like to welcome Derek again to come and bring God's word to us. Thank you, Derek, for travelling from
Christchurch.
See, because you're a friend of Peter Tattersall, aren't you?
I am indeed.
Think,
yes.
I always think it's up north.
Don't hold that against me, though.
No, it's probably not your fault. No, but thanks for leaving him with us. Shall we pray for you before
thank
we bring
you
God's
very
word?
Much.
Lord, we praise you and thank you that Derek has been able to be here with us this morning. Thank you for the preparation that you have given him to do and the words you've laid on his heart. Lord, give us open hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you. Yeah, good. I have happy memories of being with you about a year ago, so it's nice to be back with you and to have this opportunity of sharing from this series that you're currently doing. One of the things that I have done from time to time is to teach people the art of public speaking and preaching, which is a very worrying thing to do because it assumes you know what you're doing in the first place. And my argument is, I know a good meal when I'm eating it, even if I couldn't prepare it or present it. And that's my get-out clause when I'm teaching such things. But one of the things that I would say to people who are being prepared for preaching or teaching ministries in this country or in other countries is this. Usually, the first 30 seconds are very crucial. People are making up their mind about you and whether what you're about to say is of real value and worth their listening. And I have just wasted more than 30 seconds telling you that. So let me speedily get on and say this. I am genuinely not hyping anything at all when I tell you this, that if we can grasp hold of what this first half of James 2 is saying to us, it will save the rest of our lives, both in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, which can be helpful to grow and develop our relationship with God too. I am not kidding. James is a practical sermon. It's all about how faith works. And in James 2, these first 13 verses, there is one mark of being doers of God's word, where we know that what we've got in our heads has got to our heart and is becoming real and fleshed out in our personal experience. It's all about the importance of not playing favorites. And two words give insight on what that means. They are the words justice and mercy. That means no discrimination. Now, James illustrates this. It's utterly clear what he's trying to get across to us. You get a couple of people walking into probably what was a synagogue back in that time. There was a mixing together of the Judaistic religious types of people and those with the authentic Christian experience. That seems to be the setting and the background for it. And there are some that people would want to connect with, and others, well, they're not their kind of person. So they don't want to connect with those people and relate to them at all. I would say in the context of what James is saying to us as a church right now, pray for the welcoming team. Sometimes if you've been coming regularly to a church like this, you can forget just how difficult it can be for people to walk in, to wonder what's going to happen, whether I'm going to take someone's seat, when I stand up, when I sit down. I used to say when I was a church pastor, you know, the first 2 minutes of people's experience in coming into a church is absolutely critical. And the first 2 minutes at the end of a service are pretty critical as well. And sometimes in my experience of the churches like this, and I don't speak personally for this church, I'm a guest here, but I'm sure it will be true of you that sometimes we're better at the welcome which initiates a person's coming into a church, not necessarily so good in a non-embarrassing sort of way, making people feel welcome at the end of a service as well. But do please pray for those people who are involved in that way. And let's make sure that all of us take the vitamin which will help, which is, when we're talking about friendship, be one. You understand? Be a friend. Look around and see those people that we can actually connect to and relate to. Friendship should be socially wider in a church than in any other grouping of people, because we're coming from a variety of backgrounds, or at least should be coming culturally from such. Has it ever struck you that friendship was never created? Because from eternity, there has always been friendship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Friendship existed before existence. That's why loneliness is such a battle and such a problem for so many of us. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Adam was created perfect, but it was not good that he should be alone. The fact that he was lonely was not a sign of being imperfect, but it was all a sign of perfection. You can be lonely and all right within yourself too. All other problems that we have, problems like anger, problems like selfishness, problems like pride, that will arise out of sin. But when we're talking about loneliness, we are made in God's image. And our loneliness arises out of the fact that we are made in the image of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who could relate one to the other. So have you been lonely? There may be absolutely nothing wrong with you because you are lonely. Even Jesus experienced loneliness, which is why he wanted disciples to follow around with him, not just so that they could be commissioned and go out, but so that they could actually be with him. The less we need friends, the less we are like God. And a friend is someone who lets you in and never lets you down. And isn't that the friendship of Jesus? He said, I don't call you servants now, I call you my friends, and a friend will lay down their life for that person in need. And note that James is not saying, do this because I say so. Why should we treat one another with equality? Why should we seek to develop a wider way of community and friendship among people? Well, the answer is, if we truly love God, we do what he wants us to do. And as James says, this is the royal law, that we have this attitude and we have this action and we have this approach of developing that friendship and community relationships. Now, when you hear that word love, we sometimes think wrongly of that. Love to us is an emotional word. It's a feeling word. It's romance. That's not what James is referring to here. Indeed, six times before people finally get married, they will talk about falling in love. Not a lot of people like to mention that, but that's the case. You know, I feel it in my fingers. I feel it in my toes. The love that's all around me. And so the feeling grows. Or some enchanted evening, you will meet a stranger across a crowded church. And we think of love in kind of oozy, emotional, romantic terms. That's not how the Bible talks about that. And if we don't create real love, which is a love of loyalty, a love of action, then in a marriage, a couple will soon drift apart. You know, they get to their 25th wedding anniversary, and he stands to give the speech, and he says, we never argue. Of course they never argue. People on Mars do not argue with people on Earth. And they're living in different worlds. Incidentally, the opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. And whether a marriage survives depends upon whether you can build in that quality of love, which is loyal love, for better or for worse.
in sickness and in health. A love of commitment, a love of doing. Now, please see, when the church people come together on a Sunday morning like this, we are a mixture of people from a mixture of backgrounds. And if there is to be that development of that relationships and the acceptance of one another, it's that commitment love that James is talking about here that we need to have. A love of the will, not a love of the emotions. And all God's laws can be summed up in two commandments. The royal law is loving God and loving our neighbor. The problem is no one has kept that law except Jesus. An Air Force chaplain was telling of me, he's long since retired, but he was saying how that all the boy entrants would come his way and how that he would have fun with them. At his first meeting with them, he would say, "Now raise your hand if you're from the Church of England." Most hands back in his day would go up. And then he would say, "Now raise your hand if you are a Methodist," and some hands would go up. "Raise your hand if you are a Baptist," one or two hands from time to time would go up. And then he would say, "And raise your hand if you're a Christian." And just occasionally, a hand or two would go up and a knowing look between the chaplain and that boy entrant. But most would then say, "But aren't we in a Christian country? Aren't we therefore automatically Christians?" And he would say this to them back then, "What is a Christian then?" And generally the response would be, "Somebody who keeps the Ten Commandments." He was ready for that, so he had put on his whiteboard the Ten Commandments and said, "Right, there they are. Raise your hand. How many Christians here?" And they would say, "Oh, no, you can't expect us to keep them all. I mean, that's just way beyond, isn't it?" "How many do you think you ought to be keeping then?" Every time he asked that question through the years, the answer was 6 out of 10. Isn't that interesting? Just one over the 50%. So he would then go through them and show how the Bible says that we are to keep these commandments in our thoughts, let alone in our deeds and actions. So he would say, "Now, raise your hand. How many Christians here?" And they get the point. If it's by keeping the law that we become a Christian, we all fail at that. We may keep parts of God's law, but it's like a chain. You break one link in the chain and you have broken it all. But the good news is mercy triumphs over judgment. Because Christ came and kept the law, but he took the penalty as if he had broken that law. When I identify with him, he becomes that substitute for me. But that doesn't mean that we need not speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. But now it's a guideline for us. And we find, having begun that Christian life by the acknowledgement of him, we want to obey. I remember speaking to an international group of students, and among them were a number of Germans, and one German student on that Sunday evening gave his life to Christ. And on the Monday evening, when I was following through with him and saying, "Have you got any questions, anything else that you want to know?" He clearly, maybe this was Germanic, I don't know, but he was thinking in terms of what are the precepts now, what have I got to do, the rules and the regulations I've got to keep to make sure that this works. And so I said to him, "You know, if you had a girlfriend, in fact, do you have one?" He said, "Yes." "Well, you could take the Ten Commandments and you could apply it to that relationship, and it wouldn't be a strict, rigorous, burdensome thing for you, would it? Wouldn't be hard, would it?" He said, "What do you mean?" Well, I said, "Rule number one, you shall have no other girls beside me. Would that be a problem to you?" "No, that wouldn't be a problem. I don't want any other girls beside her." "Well, you shall keep one day a week aside for me. Would that be a problem for you?" No, I'd like to keep all seven if I could. You shan't steal from me. I wouldn't want to steal. I want to give. Do you realise you can work your way through all those commandments? And when it's not just regulations, it's a relationship. Do you see how that changes everything? As Christians, this is a law that gives freedom. The saving death of Christ frees us from the condemnation of having broken it. The saving life of Christ frees us from captivity to keeping it, because now the gospel is not that Jesus just died for me, wonderful though that is, that I might be freed from a penalty of wrongdoing before our holy God. But now by the Holy Spirit, he comes to live in my human spirit, to empower me, so that when it is the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, he wants to be all of that in and through me. Because the Christian life isn't what I do for God, but what he will seek to be through me. It's his patience through me. It's his self-control through me. It's all of those things. You see, it's a relationship now that I have. Not just rules and regulations. A thief was converted, and on his first Sunday as a free person, he decided, I'm going to go to a church. And he saw on the wall, thou shalt not steal. And it read like a command, but not to him. It read like a promise, thou shalt not steal. Do you note the difference? Because now we have the power of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit living in him. There are no commands in the Bible for a Christian. None. They all become promises. Because everything that he asks of us, he makes possible for us through the gospel and through his ministry in our lives. But lacking compassion, we don't understand the gospel. But we must ask, why is it we lack that compassion, that care, that living out of that royal law, that development of relationships with all types of people and not just with some? There is something that is implied by James here. He's going to pick up on it a little bit later. But it's implied right here. Behind a lack of care is pride. Behind the lack of developing relationships with people that you normally wouldn't is pride. Now, we need to understand why that is the case. Pride is selfishness. Am I getting the thanks that I should get? Am I being appreciated as I should be appreciated? Am I being regarded for my status in life? Am I making things right through my life and being seen to be so through my life as well? Will this make me look good? Now, there is a healthy pride. You can have it in your family. So somebody says to you, how are your kids getting on, your grandkids? And you're proud of them, and we understand that and appreciate that. But if it comes across that makes us better than others, then that's not right and not helpful. Selfish pride comes in two forms. The superiority form of pride, where we're up on ourselves, people with a superior air, always comparing ourselves with others and coming out a good deal better. And the inferiority form of pride, where we're down on ourselves, we don't like how we look or what we're doing. Now, we don't say or acknowledge that as pride, but actually it is. Thinking too highly or too lowly about ourselves is a form of pride. Understanding this, we see what humility is. It's not thinking less of ourself. It's thinking of ourself less. It's not just being needy for approval. It's not caring what other people are going to say about us. We connect to people easily because we're not so concerned about how we come across. It's not all about us. That means we're unneedy. Meeting a humble person, we never say how humble they are. We remember they are happy and incredibly interested in us. Okay, so what? I get the point. But how bad is all of this? Really bad. Honestly. Let me show you why. Pride keeps us from learning from our mistakes. Why? Because a proud heart is always justifying. The relationship hasn't worked out. Time to move on. The job isn't working out. It's always the circumstances, never us. We justify ourselves, so we can't learn from our mistake. In a Peanuts cartoon, Linus says to Lucy, "You're always criticizing me." And Lucy says, "I just have a knack of seeing other people's faults." So Linus replies, "What about your own faults?" "I just have a knack of overlooking them." Don't we all? One of the best ways to grow is to take criticism. With the superiority type of pride, it gets dismissed. In the inferiority form, we get devastated by it all, but we never learn from it. We choose wrong jobs, friends, all kinds of things that are wrong. And why do we do that? Because the superiority form makes us overestimate our abilities. The inferiority form makes us underestimate our abilities. So we're always down on ourselves. Form of pride, being down on yourself. Because you're denying some of the things that you could do or could be that you've been talented and gifted with. The people above us we find threatening, and the people below us we disdain. We make miscalculations and wrong moves. People destroy their lives by anger. We can't stay angry at someone unless we feel superior to them. An elderly lady driving a very expensive car was trying in the car park to find a car spot. She spotted just one. And she aimed for it, but before she could get in, this young lady in a sports job nipped in very quickly. She knew exactly what she was doing, got out of the car and began to walk away. And the older lady called out, "I was going for that place." And the young girl looked over her shoulder, kept walking, smiling and saying, "I'm young and quick." The next moment, the young lady heard some banging and some noises because the older lady was ramming her vehicle to get it out of the parking space. She turned round, ran back and said, "What are you doing?" The older lady said, "You may be young and quick, but I'm old and rich." Have we not moved into an age of rage? If our life is distorted by anger, do we know why? It's because pride is at its root. And what about being choked by worry? Do you know where worry actually comes from? And some people say, "Oh, I just can't stop it. Just rules my life." Worry is arrogance. I just know how things must turn out, and if it doesn't turn out the way in which I know it should be, then I've got cause to be anxious here. That's not trusting in the sovereignty of God, is it? If we worry, we do not trust. And if we trust, we do not worry. A young widow was really anxious her two young children would grow up well. And in her case, she suddenly realized she was afraid of failure as a mother. And what was that? Pride. That she, as a young mother, trying to bring up those two kids, was going to get it wrong. And what would people think of her? So she prayed with new insight about this, and she put it into an email. So I've got her words. "I confess my persistent anxiety and reliance on successful performance and the approval of others. Thank you for forgiveness. The children are dedicated to you. if their difficult experiences will glorify you. Even if I seem to be a failure as a mother, you have my permission. Do you know what happened? Her worry evaporated. Listen, we can't be horribly worried without being proud. We can't be terribly bitter without being proud. And pride leads to being opinionated. It's good in a church to have strong opinions about what you believe. It's the right place to have them. Sometimes we can end up not just having opinions, but being opinionated. And an opinionated person is far more concerned about their grasp of truth than the truth they've got a grasp of. And so things begin to sour and go wrong. Or pride leads to being indecisive. I mean, how can I make a decision here? I could make it wrong, so we make no decision, which is a decision. Or pride makes us shy. That's the inferiority form. Oh no, I couldn't possibly say or do that when we actually could. But we're shy because of pride. Or we're abrasive, which is the superiority form of pride. Pride blinds us. I'm not proud. I'm self-confident. Pauline, my wife, and I, late one night, we're just having our kind of nighttime prayer that we have before we sleep. And the carbon monoxide register went off, you know, the little thing that we have to tell us there's a problem. So we changed the battery. And we thought, now, is that it? Or is there really a problem here? So we thought, it's probably just the battery. So having thought about that for a moment, we turned to one another and said, well, if it's not, it's been really nice knowing you through the years. See you in heaven. Because with carbon monoxide, you're never really sure, are you? That's why you have those little things to register what is happening. Now, pride can often be like that. Let me show you how inescapable pride is. People hate snobs, but you can only hate snobs if we feel superior to them in the first place. Humble people don't feel superior to anyone. Do we look down on snobs? Do we look down on people who look down on snobs? To show how it's a carbon monoxide, have you, as I've been talking about this, been thinking of other people who need to hear this? You know, that message, that went right over my head because I was thinking of the person in the seat behind me. It's so easy to happen, isn't it? There are only two words Jesus used to describe himself. He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. So when Peter says, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another, do you see what he is saying? We are to be like Christ. So we expect challenges from preachers and speakers like me in the light of these truths from James. Now you need to get closer to God. You need to resist pride. You need this, you need that. And that's okay. And appropriate at times, and I'm not going to say that. And let me explain why I'm not going to say that. Because it could lead to the worst thing, and it won't necessarily help us to get things right. You see, religiosity may kill off lust, and it may kill off materialism, but it can make pride worse. If we happen to be able to live up to these rules, got to pray more, got to do this, got to do that. Succeeding, we become self-righteous. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner, eating his Christmas pie, pulled out a plum. What a good boy am I. And we're proud of what we have achieved. And when we can't live up to that standard, and we leave church feeling guilty and crushed, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go and eat some worms. It still makes us self-absorbed. It's the superiority or inferiority feeling. Religion will make us feel self-conscious and a failure, or it will make us feel superior to everybody else, so we'll look down on other people who don't measure up to our standard. You're probably thinking right now, I've got it, Derek. Don't keep on about this. I can see the importance of connecting more widely than I should within the context of the church. I can see now what is implied when I don't. I've got a problem with pride. I feel superior to them, or possibly even inferior to them, so I don't connect to them. But how do I do anything about this? It's not enough for James to say, don't play favorites. Show friendship, be just and merciful, don't be proud. But how do we do any of that? Well, here are three quick instructions on how to do it. It all comes out of what James is saying in this paragraph or two. And it's summed up in these words: belonging, beggars, and beauty. First, think about to whom we belong. In verse 7, James writes about the noble name of him to whom you belong. No matter how poor we are, we have been adopted or married into a particular family of status, our status changes because of that new relationship. Becoming a Christian, we have a noble relationship. If I am poor, I can dwell on my high position of all that I am now in Christ with every spiritual blessing. If I am rich and successful, the gospel humbles me because I realize the way in which I connect to God is nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I was invited when I was over in America on a recent trip to go and speak at a breakfast for men in a restaurant. There were about 100 men there at 6 in the morning, and they wanted me to speak for about an hour. I couldn't really imagine that in this country, but that's what was happening in that part of the Midwest. And afterwards, I was introduced to some of the guys, and there were two who had been sitting next to one another with open Bibles. And one I was introduced to was a leading judge. And the other guy was fresh out of prison. And when I came away from that meeting, the man who had taken me to it and led it through, he said, you know, the judge there is a very key person in society here. And somebody said to him, when they saw him sitting next to this ex-con, what the grace of God is. And he said, yes, it is the grace of God for me, less for him. And then he explained why. Because he didn't have anything. Whereas I've had everything served up to me, a good education, loads of things, and yet I have needed to realize I'm a beggar before God as well. So I think the grace is greater toward me. And I think he's right, don't you? Because at times such things we feel can stand in the way. The gospel takes away identities that separate us. I can get my self-esteem from what I achieve or do. This does not create friendship with people who are different from me, who don't achieve, haven't got that status. And why? Because we don't have a gospel-shaped identity. To the degree we see the gospel, our relationship with the people around about us is going to change and widen. Second, think about we are all beggars. In verse 5, James says, listen, my dear brothers. In other words, you really got to get this, grasp this point. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? It is a simple fact. Any of you who have traveled widely will know this fact. It's not the well-off who embrace the gospel. It's the poor people. It's interesting to me to hear Desiree talking about going to Moldova, because I was talking with the guy who until recently had been heading up OM's ministry there. A couple of weeks ago, I was doing the Bible teaching for the OM Leadership Conference. And he in his report, was telling me how really necessary it is, believe me, for the prayers of the churches where people are being sent as missionaries. There are 6,000 missionaries out with OM around the world. How vital it is that we pray for them. But how it's among the poor people in that country that God is really working and moving in some incredible ways. And that's the case in so many places around the world. Secular people say, we care about the poor. I ask, do you care about Jesus? Because lots of poor people really do care about Jesus. If you really care about them, you'll care about the Jesus that they care about as well. Why is it that the poor turn to the gospel more than the wealthy around the world? Because they understand they can't earn it, this salvation, but it's a wonderful free gift and they can appreciate it and affirm it. Why are the poor shown little respect by wealthy people? It happened in James's day. We know it happens today. It's because people don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is, we look like that to God. Our righteousness is filthy rags to him. In other words, it's quite revolting to him. And when we understand that we are beggars before God, that changes everything. And one other thing. Think about the beauty of Jesus. Verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. If we understand the glory of Jesus, we won't show favoritism. Why? Because Christ was willing to leave all of his riches for us. We know how he saved us. He became poor that we might become eternally wealthy. At the cross, he was stripped of his clothes. He was stripped of his father's approval. He was stripped of people's respect. And why? He was reversing places with us. Peter, who was the pastoral worker for many years, really a blessing in the church that I pastored up there in Salford, he'll know that opposite our church was the largest teaching hospital for that part of England. And we had lots of associations with them. We did a National Health Service on one occasion. So I checked out how many people we had in our congregation who were involved in the health service. It was over 80, nearer 100, just in the health service, being involved in that way. Peter will remember a guy who was a volunteer hospital chaplain there from our church. And I remember on one occasion, he came to me and he said, I've had a difficult situation, really, because I was asked to go and see this lady. I knew she didn't have long to live, and I knew that she knew that she didn't have long to live. And she had been the one who had invited me to her bedside. So after a little while, as carefully as I could, I said to her, have you got peace about meeting your maker and creator? And she put her head down for a moment and then looked up and smiled and looked at me, Bill said, and said this, yes, I've got peace. Because when I go to meet my maker, I will show him my hands. And I will tell him of all the hard work those hands have done for others these past 35 years. I've got peace. I'll show him my hands. Now, I don't know how you would reply to that, but I was given a little bit of time to think about my response. And so I said, Bill, I think I would have said something like this, as carefully as I could. I'm sorry, but the Lord Jesus won't see your hands. And nor will the Father, because he's too busy looking at the hands of the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for you. But if you will trust them, you can be sure. This is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who takes what we deserve so that we can get what he deserves. And seeing God come all the way down at infinite cost, knowing he had to die for us, that's humbling, but also affirms us. Our ego falls to the ground, but rightly so, that we have a status that matters. Don't we want that? Here's how it starts, and here's how it can begin to develop with others around about us in our church fellowship. It starts with that sense of belonging, knowing our status in Christ through faith, realizing that we're all a beggar before him, fixing our eyes upon the beauty of all that's been achieved through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have we seen the beauty of what Jesus has done for us, losing his glory, that we might have it and share it throughout eternity? It's for us. And remember that Christ does play favorites. His favorites are always those who open up their lives and acknowledge him in all of their ways. Let's renew our relationship with him, shall we? And grow those relationships.